What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? You. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you listening to us today and you're thinking, you know, I've got this question about the Catholic faith and I can't seem to get a straight answer. Well, this is one case where the internet is not your friend. However, we are. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd like to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, please put that question in the chat screen, and Vanessa will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, you know, I was thinking about the tease that we offer straight answers.
Yes.
And I thought, I try to offer honest answers, but sometimes they're a bit circuitous.
Well, yeah, sometimes it takes a while to get around.
A bit weavy inny outy, you know?
Yeah.
But, I was thinking this morning, sometimes we'll get a question, somebody will call the show and they'll say, all right, is it X or non-X? I want a black and white answer, no waffling. And I'll say, well, I kind of think the framing of the question distorts the reality. Let me reframe.
Yeah.
Let me reframe. You know, yeah. I promise to give Orthodox, Catholic, honest answers, and I'll be as straight and narrow as I can possibly be.
I know that. Yeah. I know that. And I know that many times you cannot answer a 10-word question with a 10-word answer. It just can't be done, and we're not going to do it on this program or any of our programs on the network because that cheats the listener.
That cheats the listener.
We don't want to do that. We're going to lead off with this fascinating question from Susan, who was watching us actually on Tuesday on Facebook. And Susan says, my Protestant friend is a Messianic Jew, Pentecostal, non-denominational. So, first of all, what does all that mean? And then second, she also said that the time after Christ until the Reformation, that the church went underground. What does that mean?
Yeah, I appreciate the law a lot. Okay, so first of all, here is the tout on Pentecostal, non-denominational, Messianic Judaism. First of all, it's not Judaism. It is a species of Protestant Christianity.
All right.
And it is, for all intents and purposes, a denomination, in spite of the moniker non-denominational.
Right?
It's not, you know, organizationally arranged, you know, in a hierarchy with a whole bunch of individual congregations all belonging to the same group. But it is, you know, a certain family resemblance and theological points of commonality that, you know, sort of mark across a whole bunch of different discrete individual congregations that are, you know, has the character of a denomination.
Okay.
So here's the story on so-called Messianic Judaism. The idea is to appeal to people of Jewish background to accept the claims of Christianity, specifically Protestant Christianity and often Pentecostal Protestant spirituality, by removing the cultural trappings of Christianity and wrapping the thing in a kind of Hebraic garb to make the worship look more like a synagogue and feel more culturally Jewish. Naturally, Jewish people who go to synagogue and practice the Jewish religion sometimes don't really appreciate the title Messianic Judaism in as a description of this movement because they say this isn't Judaism, this is Christianity, right? And it's not Catholic either. I mean, the typically the theological positions taken by so-called Messianic Jews, like I said, they're sort of straightforwardly Pentecostal Protestant with these sort of aesthetic differences, and they're not Catholic, and nor do they embody the Catholic conviction about the Jewish people, right? Catholics do not aim to proselytize, not Jews, not Muslims, not Protestants. We aim to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ in our words, in our lives, and to invite participation, you know, for those who will come. But we leave the question of conversion up to that soul, right?
Sure,
And we don't pass judgment on them if they refrain from doing so. And our objective is not, you know, how many Jews can we get to join the Catholic faith? No, that's not the way we look at it, you know. And so that's a big point of difference. Now, what is this claim about the church having gone underground after the time of the apostles? So it's a common claim among Protestants. And the claim emerged because of the very patently obvious fact that Protestantism looks very different than the previous 1,500 years of Christian history. And so if you're a Protestant, you have to come up with an explanation for that fact. Now, the Catholic position is that the church is a visible institution founded by Jesus that has historic lines of continuity that can, in fact, be traced through history. Protestantism doesn't meet that description, right? There's not an unbroken, visible continuity in history where you can trace from the apostles to Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Cranmer. And in fact, they were manifestly breaking with the antecedent tradition from which they came. And so they had to evolve an ideology, an explanation, a rationale to explain how could they break with antecedent tradition. And the line that they gave was, well, we're not really breaking. The real church, so to speak, existed underground, and we're merely bringing it back out into the open again and fanning into flame what had dwindled to mere embers. Now, there's no historical case that can be made for that position. That's just a faith statement, right?
But it sounds good.
it sounds plausible, you know, if you start with, you know, their presuppositions.
Yeah.
But it's essentially an attempt to respond to the Catholic charge, hey, you guys are breaking with historic continuity with the Christian tradition. And mm-hmm. their tout is, no, we're just breaking with the Catholic corruption of the Christian tradition. That's the way they understand it.
All right, very good. And to Susan, thank you so much for your great question. Thanks for watching us on Facebook. Calls are coming in. We'd love to talk with you. In a moment, we'll be talking with Frank in Craigsville, West Virginia. We have a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with Frank in Craigsville, West Virginia, and the rest of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have four lines open, 833-288-3986. Hey, the good folks at EWTN Publishing have two books to tell you about this month, the month of December. First of all, The Spiritual Legacy of Archbishop Fulton Sheen by Father Charles Connor. You can encounter gripping stories of Archbishop Fulton Sheen and his uncanny ability to read hearts, win back the wandering, and draw even non-Catholics to Christ, sometimes through a single conversation. He was amazing. Through the wisdom and witness of Venerable Fulton Sheen, you'll discover practical ways to grow in holiness and strengthen your walk with Christ. That was written by our friend Father Charles Connor. I remember talking with him here at the network. He had a great, great love for Fulton Sheen. He was exactly the right person to write this great book, The Spiritual Legacy of Archbishop Fulton Sheen. We've got that. We also have this one right here, Pope Leo XIV, The Election of a Pope in Pictures. This commemorative volume has powerful photographs, profound reflections on each step of this historic moment, from the 9 days of mourning for Pope Francis, through the hidden duties of the Camerlengo and the College of Cardinals, all the way to the white smoke that signals a new dawn for Christ's Church. So again, the books are Pope Leo XIV, The Election of a Pope in Pictures, and The Spiritual Legacy of Archbishop Fulton Sheen. Both of those are available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to Frank in Craigsville, West Virginia, listening on Roku this afternoon. Hey, Frank, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I need two passages in the Bible cleared up for me, if you would, please. Okay. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New. I'll give you the Old Testament first. The first one is Exodus 3:14, when Moses is speaking to God and he asks him for his name. And God, in my Douay Rheims, it says, I am who am. Other versions that I've read say, I am who I am. It seems to me that I am who am is a lot better interpretation than I am who I am. Can you clear that one up for me, please?
Yeah, I can. I can. So in Hebrew, actually, I'm pulling up the Latin Vulgate translation of this passage right now. If you give me one sec, I'm going to read the Latin along with us, because it's the Douay Rheims is based on the Latin. So hang on one second here. I got Exodus 3 going down to 14.
The glories of live radio.
Okay. So the Douay Rheims actually translates the Latin text. The Latin text is ego sum qui sum, qui sum. Okay. Now, that's how you say that in Latin. Now, the Latin, like other Romance languages, does not require the use of a personal pronoun to convey the perspective of the personal pronoun. So in English, if I want to distinguish, for example, between the concepts, I love you, and you love you, I have to use a personal pronoun, I or you, as the subject of the sentence.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
In Latin, you don't have to do that, okay? You could say, amo te, or te amo, I love you, or te amas, you love yourself. And the only thing that I've changed is the shape of the verb. I conjugate the verb, and the verb itself conveys the perspective that is conveyed by a personal pronoun in English. Hebrew has the same convention, right? You don't actually have to use a personal pronoun in Hebrew to convey the idea of personal perspective. And in fact, as in the Latin text, so in the Hebrew text, the I part doesn't actually occur in there. That's something that the English translators have put in to convey an idea that's not actually stated explicitly in either the Hebrew or the Latin. In the English language, who am is a construction that is less idiomatic in contemporary English. It's grammatically correct, right? You can say that, like, you know, you can say that, who am, right? But you don't actually do that in colloquial contemporary English. So in a modern translation of the Bible, you would necessarily put in the I part just to make it flow better in contemporary English.
Uh-huh.
Douay Rheims is sticking closer to the word-for-word translation of the Latin Vulgate. It's not a better translation in the sense of it's not closer to the meaning of the Hebrew or the Latin. Both translations are equally close to the meaning. One is more idiomatic modern English, one would be more acceptable in early modern English.
Okay. Frank, is that helpful for you?
Yes. To me, it seems like to read it, I am who am, makes a lot more sense to me, because it seems like that is referring to God as being all-encompassing.
Yeah.
I am who I am seems to be a little nebulous.
Sure. Now, I don't disagree with your metaphysics at all. All right, in terms of making a theological judgment that you're trying to draw out of the language, all right, I think from a grammatical point of view, they both work equally well in the English language.
All right. Frank, thanks so much for your call from West Virginia today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have three lines open right now. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Ann in Ohio, listening on her Alexa device. Hello, Ann. What's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi.
My name's Ann. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I have a question that I've never heard addressed on the show.
Okay.
How much can Catholics rely on the teachings in the Catechism?
I
believe we should rely on that for truth, but I've seen even Catholic priests who believe differently than what's taught in there, and I just don't know how much truth I can put into what I see in the catechism.
I am so glad that you raised that question. And in point of fact, we have addressed this on the show on a number of occasions. So it's a very good question. And it's one that the Holy See has also addressed in some of the prefatory material and introductory material that was released around the time the Catechism released. Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, who was one of the people chiefly responsible for the production of the Catechism and also helped oversee its promulgation, discuss this very question. What degree of authority should be granted to the Catechism of the Catholic Church? And his answer is very, very specific. He says the nature of the authority ascribed to statements in the Catechism depends entirely on the sources from which those statements were drawn. And so if you have looked at the Catechism, you know that it quotes an awful lot of different kinds of textual material from the Catholic tradition. You will find, for example, quotes from Holy Scripture, quotes from the ecumenical councils of the Church, quotes from infallible declarations from the Holy Father. You will find passages of canon law. You will find texts from the liturgy. You will find the spiritual reflections of saints. Now, this diversity of material makes the Catechism into something of a kind of literary marvel. And I know the first time I ever read the Catechism from cover to cover, first and last time I ever read it from cover to cover, I was amazed. This was before I was Catholic, actually. I was amazed at the beauty of the construction, because great thought and care was placed into not just the doctrine of the Catechism, but its presentation of the material in a way that would be winsome, beautiful, and facilitate its assimilation.
Every paragraph.
Every paragraph. It's really, really something else. It really is something else. But there is a difference between quoting a text of Holy Scripture and quoting maybe a kind of aspirational prayer taken from the works of, say, the little flower Thérèse of Lisieux. Now, you know, she's a doctor of the Church, but doesn't make her words infallible. Even more so, it doesn't make them inspired Scripture. And so if I quote from a passage from Thérèse of Lisieux, whether from the Catechism or from my own reading, it doesn't carry the same weight in Catholic life that if I quote from sacred Scripture or, say, an ecumenical council would carry. So there are those distinctions in the way we approach the text of the Catechism. Now, the Catechism as a whole, like the whole collective of the thing,
yes,
has a status in the Catholic Church that is greater than the sum of its parts. And here's what I mean by that. I could myself come up with a similar collection of documents. I could go to my computer and I could quote passages of Scripture and the councils and the fathers and the popes and I could compile something similar to the Catechism that maybe covered a lot of the same ground. And piece by piece, the texts in my document would have the same character that the texts of the Catechism do. They would be only as authoritative as the sources from which they were drawn. But there would be a big difference between the Catechism of the Catholic Church and my edited production. Namely, mine is not the Catechism of the Catholic Church, right?
Yeah.
And even if mine were true, even if mine were accurate and good and beautiful, the bishops of the Catholic Church have a canonical obligation to regard the book known as the Catechism of the Catholic Church as the standard against which to evaluate the production of local catechisms and the teaching of catechesis in the Catholic Church throughout the world. If you are a catechist in the Catholic Church today, you're a bishop, you're a priest, you're a lay catechist, and your job is to present the Catholic faith, we are told that the Catechism of the Catholic Church is the benchmark. That doesn't mean every word of it is infallibly true. I didn't say that.
Yeah.
But it is the reference work that should guide our catechetical instruction in a way that no other document is. Now, does that mean that the language of the Catechism is beyond criticism? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I'll give you an example that's near and dear to my own heart, because it touches on a question of spirituality that I think is for me, a neuralgic point in catechesis. The Second Vatican Council taught that the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit of the church's holiness. The Eucharistic sacrifice. The Catechism throws a footnote in, and it cites that text, but here's the way the Catechism presents it. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the church's faith. It doesn't quote the text. The underlying text says the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit. The Catechism says the Eucharist is the source and summit. Now, the Catechism means the same thing.
Yeah.
Right? But the distinction of language has led to some gross misunderstanding on the part of the faithful about the spiritual relevance of the Eucharist to their life and the spirituality best suited to assimilate that. Right? And I'll give you a concrete example. All right? The layperson who thinks, you know, Mass is okay, but man, I'm really into Eucharistic adoration. And you've met these people, right?
Sure.
They exist, you know, like that's where I really get my jazz on, you know, is in Eucharistic adoration. Well, good for you. I mean, like, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But that's a misunderstanding of the way the Eucharist functions in the life of the church if they've prioritized that over Holy Mass, that could arguably be facilitated by an editorial choice. Right now, is it okay for me as a lay Catholic to say that? To say, you know what, it might have been better if the Catechism had just gone ahead and quoted the whole document in context. It might have added a little bit more depth and clarity, right, in that one passage. Right.
I see. Yeah.
Fine. That's fine for me to say that. So now I don't say that about Holy Scripture. Right. I don't say about Holy Scripture. Yeah. I really think the Holy Spirit was asleep at the job when he wrote Psalm 44. You know, the doctrine of Holy Scripture is that God put into the Bible exactly what he wanted there, the way he wanted it there.
Sure.
Right. You know, with an infallible declaration from a pope, here's the position that I have to take. There is no error in this statement. There is no error in this statement. Maybe he could have said it better. That's an allowable way for a Catholic to approach an infallible declaration.
Okay.
Now let's take the statement from a saint. That's an edifying comment. It's accurate to the extent to which it conforms to Holy Scripture or to the infallible teaching of the church.
Okay.
Right? It's edifying. But I'm not going to go so far as to say it's infallible. I'm not going to go far as to say it's inspired, right? And so you get the idea, right?
Yeah,
and
yeah.
As a lay Catholic using the Catechism, I should bring all of these categorical distinctions to bear on its interpretation and use, acknowledging all the while that regardless of what other failings or deficiencies it might have, it still remains the authoritative point of contact for all catechesis in the Church.
Anne, thanks so much for your phone call. If you would like to share the podcast of this program with the folks that you're talking about, well, you can certainly do that. Our producer, Pedro, will have that posted in a couple of hours here at ewtn.com/podcasts. ewtn.com/podcasts. That'll take you to Podcast Central. Scroll down a little bit. They're in alphabetical order. You'll see Call to Communion up toward the top of the page. Again, ewtn.com. .com/podcasts. In a moment, we're going to talk with Paul in Saginaw, Michigan. Suzanne is listening in Texas. Also, Daniel has a question that he posted on YouTube. We'll get to those and hopefully your phone calls also at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Have you thought about that? Have you prayed about it? Why don't you give us a phone call and let's talk about it. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. We'll get back to the phones in a second. Big congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, the great WSOG, serving Spring Valley, El Paso, and Normal, Illinois. It's celebrating 23 years with us. Congratulations to Jim Perona, Mark Baker, and their great team there at Spirit Educational Association from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to it. Here is Paul now in Saginaw, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, gentlemen, Dr. David, are you there?
Yeah, right here.
Yeah, I've completed the first three chapters of my life, so I'm a retiree. And I'm starting chapter four, the last chapter of my life now. So I'm sure there's a lot of retirees out there like me who are thinking about the same thing and asking themselves the same question that I want to ask you. What should I be thinking about and what should I be doing now so that I can successfully complete this last chapter of my life and hopefully enter into the kingdom of heaven when I pass away?
This is a magnificent question.
In the 11 years we've done this show, this has never come up. I'm amazed.
No, and I love it. You know, this is a great question. It's actually a question that comes up a lot in another context for me. When I'm not on the air, one of the things I do is I work as a Catholic life coach. And about 85 to 90% of the people that contact me in that particular domain, this is what they want to deal with. I've been a Catholic my whole life, and you know, my kids are all grown, my grandkids are grown, and I'm entering into the last third or last quarter of my life. What do I do now? And it's just it's a very common question. Now, the tragedy is that I think in many cultures at many times, the question wouldn't have occurred because culturally, socially, we would have understood as a people what the role of the aged was. And our culture doesn't value age, right? And so we don't know what it's good for. But traditionally, not just in Catholic culture, but in any culture, any kind of traditional culture in the world, the role of the aged was to be a store of wisdom.
Revered.
Right, to be a store of wisdom and value for those around them. There's a Catholic writer who you probably know. You might not know he's Catholic when you learn who he is. A sociologist and a commentator on current events named Arthur Brooks, but he is Catholic and he has a book on this topic called From Strength to Strength. And in the book, Brooks draws a helpful distinction between two kinds of intelligence. What the scientists call fluid intelligence, which is the problem-solving ability that you have when you're in your teens and 20s and 30s, and, you know, the guy that can come up with the scientific formula or run the math algorithm thread the needle through the fine thicket of legal reasoning needed to win the case, that sort of thing. And then crystalline intelligence. And crystalline intelligence is really the store of wisdom and knowledge that you've acquired over the course of your life. And what all the scientific research shows is that the fluid intelligence diminishes over time, and it diminishes a lot faster than we'd like to admit. You know, I can remember my own graduation from PhD program. I was about 32, and I sort of felt like I was at the height of my fluid intelligence. And then right after I finished my dissertation and moved out into the world, it was like I felt like I lost an IQ point every year. I could just feel it draining away.
Oh, boy.
But then, you know, give me another 10 or 15 years and I start making it in my mid to late 40s. And I felt like I didn't have a word for it, but okay, I'm gaining something. I'm losing that ability to memorize flashcards and regurgitate facts and spin arguments. But yeah. I feel like I'm gaining something. What I'm gaining is this store of wisdom and value and experience, right, that could never have been conveyed in a classroom.
Mm.
And to the extent that which I can be of value to people in my life right now, it's not because, you know, I'm not the grunt that you're going to toss the algorithm to, right, to solve. I'm the guy who might help you decide which algorithm to solve.
Uh-huh.
You know, and years ago, before I got into Catholic media, I thought briefly about going to law school. My dad was a lawyer, and a very good one too. And I started reading case law as kind of preparation about if this is something I want to do. And you know, some depends on the area of law you're in, but some areas of law are highly doctrinal and theoretical. Some are more just, you know, statute driven. And I was reading a lot of the theoretical and doctrinal stuff in, you know, like contracts and torts and. And I went to my dad and I'd ask him these, you know, these theoretical legal doctrine questions. And he looked at me one time and he'd answer the question. And he said to me, you know, David, the day I got to the point in my career when I could shove all of that down to an associate, I was so happy, you know, because for him, it was all about, it wasn't about that aspect of law practice. It was about, you know, deciding which cases were worth taking, which strategies would win in the end, how to bring two sides together. I mean, all these sort of global questions that required, you know, not so much knowledge of the law as knowledge of people.
Yeah.
I'll tell you one of a funny story about that. So my dad negotiated the sale of a lot of businesses. And one time he was in a negotiation between two sides that were about ready to rip each other's throats out. And there was a lot of yelling and screaming in the room. And he thought the deal was going to break down. So he excused himself. He went out to the grocery store and he bought the most expensive bottle of champagne he could find. And he brought it back to the negotiating room and stuck it in the middle of the table. And they all looked at him and they said, Anders, what is this crazy thing that you're doing? And he said, we're going to play a game. The game is the first person who gets mad wins the champagne.
Ooh.
And it worked. You know, it brought an element of humor and self-deprecation to the, you know, because nobody wanted to be the guy that won the champagne.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And cooler heads were able to prevail and they were able to
close the deal.
Wow. And there were other things he did that were more crafty than that I might not repeat on the air right now. And but you know, it had nothing to do with his, you know, the fine-honed legal reasoning there. That was about people, right? Knowing how to get into lives. And I'll go back to my dad again, as he was dying, he had Lou Gehrig's disease, so he spent the last several years of his life paralyzed from the neck down. And he'd had a massive stroke 10 years earlier, which really did a number on his fluid intelligence. Let me tell you, he never quite regained his use of language the way he once had. He would, to the last day, he would get pronouns mixed up. You know, I, he, she, you, they. He would say the sentence. You knew what he meant, but he would just say it all and get all kind of jumbled. So he didn't have the fluid intelligence. He certainly didn't have the you know, the motor skills to do anything. And I asked him one time, I said, Dad, you know, you have Lou Gehrig's disease. That's right. You're not far from death. That's true. So how do you feel about that? And he said to me, well, the Lord is going to take me whenever he's going to take me, right? You know, I got no control over that. But as long as I can be of some value to my family, I'd like to stick around. And I think I'm of some value to my family, right? And he was, too. How was he of value? You know, I'd stopped turning to him to solve all those practical problems of life. But I turned to him as a store of wisdom, but moreover, as a source of self-effusive goodness, right? Of goodwill that just came beaming out of a heart full of love towards all around him that illuminated the room in which he was sitting, right? And you know, it wasn't any specific concrete piece of advice that was of value. And it certainly wasn't any sort of task of service because he could do nothing. It was his person that was the gift. And the, not just at the end of life, the entirety of Catholic life is driven ultimately by one concern, one existential concern. And that is to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I might come to have the mind of Christ, that Christ recreate in me what I lost in Adam, namely to be in the likeness and image of God. This is why the Catholic tradition has always taught that between the active life and the contemplative life, it is the contemplative life always that takes pride of place. And contemplative here doesn't mean going off in a dark corner and thinking arcane thoughts. Contemplative here means having not a merely theoretical knowledge of the truths of the faith, but a participatory knowledge of the truths of the faith, where I become transformed to be like the thing that I profess. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "What good does it do you if you can learnedly dispute the Trinity, if lacking humility, you are displeasing to the Trinity?" Gregory of Nyssa said, if you want to be a theologian, keep the commandments." Right? It's not talking about God. It's knowing God in your interior life through conformity to his will. And the beautiful thing is that if we make that our objective, we may lose the use of our hands, of our feet, of our tongues, maybe even of our minds, But if our will and our heart has been transformed in charity, then we may find that our greatest utility, and I put that word in quotes, to those around us, is not in all that we have or can acquire, but simply in what we have become. What Christ has called us to be, lights to the world, the salt of the earth.
We hope that's helpful for you, Paul. You're a good man. Thank you for checking in with us here at EWTN. I was just thinking as you were explaining this about your dad and end-of-life issues, there is a great, great documentary on EWTN television that I watched yesterday, all about the trial of Thomas More and his eventual execution.
Yeah.
Just phenomenal. But he, to the very end, I mean the very last words that he spoke and the last words that he wrote, he kept that goodwill. He was still praying for King Henry VIII. He was teaching, you know, come back, you know. He wasn't bitter, he wasn't vengeful, he was just being himself, even to this horrible, untimely end.
Yeah, and in fact, integral to his witness was keeping his mouth shut.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I could go off on about the last 20 minutes here, but we're not going to do that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out Podcast Century? We were talking about that a little earlier. One of the great podcasts you'll find there is called The Messy Family Project. Do you have a messy family? Well, maybe the house is in a mess. Maybe situations are a mess. Mike and Alicia Hernan, certainly no strangers to EWTN, they believe that being a good parent starts with being a great spouse. But it is hard and it is messy sometimes. We're not meant to do it alone. Join them on this journey, and you'll check this out, the Messy Family Podcast. You can hear this and all the other great ones at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. Do check that out. Here is Suzanne now in Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Suzanne, what's on your mind today?
Yes. My grandson wants me to buy him a Bible for Christmas. He's a freshman in college, first time to even think about reading a Bible. So I'm wondering what one would be best for him to understand and enjoy.
Yeah, thanks. Okay. Appreciate it. Well, my personal preference is for the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, Catholic Edition. New Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. And I like that because I think it does as good a job as any at sticking close to the original languages. You know, any translation is to a certain extent an interpretation. There are translations of the Bible that that instead of trying to translate the words, they try to get at what the translators think the underlying concepts and ideas are. Which means, of course, they have to insert their own interpretive judgment about what that is, right? And so you open yourself up to some risks there of getting more of the translator than you do of the text. And I think that the NRSV Catholic edition does a good job of threading that needle. I mean, it's not perfect. So that's my own personal preference. Now, you know, there's other approaches to this. Bishop Robert Barron has this apostolate called Word on Fire, you know. And one of their objectives is to bring out texts of sacred scripture that are embellished with a lot of art and commentary, much of it from Bishop Barron himself. This meant to make the Bible more accessible. They have come out, they're not publishing the Bible under one cover because the commentary is substantial enough that it takes a lot of room. But there's a version that they've got just of the Gospels. The Word on Fire Bible, which is just the Gospels, but it's got the commentary by Bishop Barron and some artwork and things like that. That's another thing that might be interesting if, you know, just want to get him into the Gospels. But if it's the whole Bible you want, I'd go for the NRSV Catholic Edition.
And you can certainly get that at EWTNRC.com, among other places, EWTNRC.com. Suzanne, thanks so much for your phone call today from Texas. Let's go now to Kansas, talk with John, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Liz, thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate talking with you.
Sure.
Thank you for your time. I just listened to the comment about the Eucharist being the source and summit of the Catholic life.
Yes, sir.
And Dr. Anders added part of the quote that is from Luna Gentium.
Yes.
And it really, 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 to me, makes a tremendous difference.
Yes.
Because I look, okay, and I've only got this written down in my book, but I think you could verify it. The correct sentence starts out with, taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit.
Yep.
Of the Christian. And the second, and the sentence that follows that, in Lumen Gentium, it says, thus both, so we're going to talk about two things here, thus both by reason of the offering and through Holy Communion. So they differentiate between taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice and going to communion.
Yes.
And you seem to lump them both together.
No. Not at all. Not at all. I love what you're doing, and I'm so glad to find other people who have independently discovered this about the Church's teaching, because this is a point I harp on all the time. The Catechism of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism, in the discussion of the Eucharist, says that the Eucharist, unlike the other sacraments, is two things. It is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. And now here's the kicker right here. And the difference between the two is very great. I'll say that again. The Eucharist is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. And the difference between sacrament and sacrifice is very great. So, for example, the Catechism goes on to explain, if I take a consecrated host away from the Mass, place it in a pyx, and carry it to the sick, it is a sacrament. It is not a sacrifice in that context. It is a sacrificial rite when it is offered in the context of the sacrifice of the Mass. And what Lumen Gentium says is taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, not the sacrament. The sacrifice is the font and apex of the whole Christian life. They, the faithful, offer the divine victim to God and offer themselves along with it. Now, this is where the misunderstanding comes in. There is a kind of misguided Eucharistic piety, and it is misguided, that believes that the point of the Eucharist is primarily in its reception, passively, and that by consuming the substance of Christ's body and blood that I'm necessarily made more holy, and, you know, by the pious sentiments that I bring to it. And that is not the teaching of the Church. The teaching of the Church, rather, and this is Pius XII in his encyclical Mediator Dei makes this explicit. The Mass is the most effective means of achieving sanctity, but only insofar as it is approached as a sacrifice wherein I offer myself along with Christ. St. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so the Mass is sanctifying, it's transformative, to the extent that it evokes in me the willingness to offer myself along with Jesus. And between passive reception and active offering, there is a, as the Catechism says, there is a world of difference. It is a world of difference. It's the difference between thy will be done and my will be done.
Mm, yeah.
Right? And yes, it's wonderful to be consoled by the knowledge that Christ has with us and is there for us to comfort us in our sorrows and to heal up our, you know, and bind our wounds. That's wonderful to know. But if we abstract that from our participation in Christ, which is entirely one of our self-offering and charity after imitation of his divine life, then we don't get sanctified. Then we don't get sanctified. And so you're absolutely right to draw this distinction, and I draw it myself, but I only draw it because I learned it from the Church.
There you go. John, thanks so much for your call from Kansas. Going to try to get to all your questions today before we close up shop in a little bit. Let's talk with Lawrence in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on iHeartRadio this afternoon. Hey there, Lawrence, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, Mr. Anders. This is... For a non-Christian who rejects Christianity because they start reading the Bible literally, so right in Genesis when they come across the serpent talking to Eve. They say, a talking serpent, how is that possible? And they just dismiss it, altogether. Would the catechism be of much help, or can you think of, could you please recommend any book or an online resource?
Absolutely. So there's so many ways into this question. It's hard to know where to begin. But patristic commentary on sacred scripture is very forthright in not reducing the Bible's significance to its literal sense, and sometimes outright rejecting the literal sense. One example that comes to my mind would be St. Gregory of Nyssa in his famous work, The Life of Moses, who, when he comes across passages of the Old Testament that would seem to predicate something unseemly of God's character, just says straight up, we can't hold this to be literally true because it would predicate something unworthy of God. And so We go to the spiritual level. We read it allegorically. Origen, in all of his works, makes the same point explicitly. It's where Nyssa learned it. In his book on First Principles, Origen holds as an article of faith that distinguishes Catholic from non-Catholic, specifically the belief that the Bible is to be read in multiple senses, and that it's the Spirit that gives it's the Spirit that gives life and not the letter. The Catechism does talk about the force and source of sacred scripture, and it draws the distinction, although it doesn't draw it with a level of force and clarity that I think it could to make this point. Apostolic exhortation Verbum Domini by Pope Benedict on the Word of God and the life of the faithful and the Church does make this point explicitly, and Pope Benedict, specifically anathematizes a fundamentalist reading of the Bible, and that's that apostolic exhortation Verbum Domini. Let's see, what else? From an academic point of view, there's a great little book, or not so little, by Matthew Ramage of Benedictine College called The Dark Passages of the Bible, which proposes a Catholic hermeneutic inspired by Pope Benedict and Thomas Aquinas that combines the best of modern higher critical scholarship together with patristic allegory. So the Catholic cardinal and influential thinker Henri de Lubac has a whole work on medieval exegesis, right? That's probably a bit academic to hand to some atheist who doesn't want to believe, but it's another point of reference.
Okay.
Hans Urs von Balthasar has an edited volume of the works of Origen. It's a one volume. It's called something like Spirit and Fire, I think is the title. Spend a few minutes with that and you'll be cured permanently of any attachment you have to the literal sense, you know.
Yeah.
Honestly, the person of Jesus Christ himself is not a bad model for this, because when confronted with the evident injustice of the Deuteronomic law on divorce, Jesus just rejects it flat out and says that wasn't God's intent from the beginning. He doesn't take the text at that level. And St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says the man without the Spirit can't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And he means by that there is a letter that kills and a Spirit that gives life. So this is integral to the Catholic engagement with the Bible, and it's woven from the Fathers, from Christ himself and the Apostles through the Fathers to the Catechism to the medieval doctors of the Church to modern Catholic scholarship.
All right. Hey, Lawrence, thanks so much for your call from Raleigh, North Carolina. We have two. This is one of those moments here where I really want to get to both of these questions that we received online. And one of them is from New Zealand.
Mm.
We don't hear from New Zealand very often at all. However, if we try to do this in the last 1 minute of the show, that would not be fair to Joseph in New Zealand. But he has a great question about the exception for divorce in Matthew 5:32. So, Joseph, we're going to tackle that at the beginning of tomorrow's program. So be sure to tune in tomorrow. Thank you so much for listening to us in New Zealand. Also a great question from Daniel watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He's a little confused about the different kinds of Catholic churches, Roman Catholic, Eastern Catholic, and we're going to tackle that one as well. So please tune in tomorrow for both of those. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
How's your Christmas shopping going? You doing all right?
I think I told you the other day I've discovered this magnificent brand of paprika.
Yes.
Store-bought paprika is just red food coloring compared to this stuff, and I've been shipping out paprika to people. Recently discovered a chocolatier down the road from my house. And so the ladies in my life that love chocolate are probably going to get inundated with chocolate.
I think you're covered.
It's food this Christmas. It's going to be food.
Okay. This is going to be a foodie kind of a Christmas.
Foodie kind of Christmas.
Very good. Thank you, my friend. Don't forget, we do it right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern. Be sure to check out the podcast on the aforementioned Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcasts. You're going to find over 100 of them there. They are all wonderful, and they're all solidly Catholic. We try to do that 24 hours a day here on EWTN. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time, tomorrow, right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day. God bless.